chapter 8, verse 26, through chapter 9, verse 9, verses 26 through 31. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go towards the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou hast read? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Burkett notes, Here we have recorded the remarkable conversion of the eunuch by the preaching of Philip, concerning which several circumstances are to be observed. One, the author or instrument converting, Philip, who was commanded by the angel in a vision to go to Gaza, but not the common way or the ordinary road, but by way of the desert, a difficult and perhaps a dangerous way, over the mountains and through the valleys. Philip knew not whither he was going, but God knew whither, and wherefore he sent him. O Philip, it was worth thy going many steps out of the way to convert and save a soul. Happy for the eunuch that thou wentest out of thy way, and that he is happily met with thee. Observe, too, the subject or person converted, one, an Ethiopian, the most despised of all the Gentiles in the sight of the Jews. Behold, the sanctifying grace of God, washing a blackamoor white, and making an Ethiopian clean. Two, a nobleman, a courtier, a treasurer to the queen, yet he concerns himself with religion, and being a proselyte, travels in his chariot as far as Jerusalem to worship God in a solemn manner. Oh, how will this example rise up in judgment against our great ones, who have more light but less heat, more knowledge but less love? Three, a bookish man, one that delighted in reading, and in reading of the scripture, too, and this while he was riding in his chariot, to lose no time for gaining the knowledge of his duty. If our courtiers and great men read not at all in their coaches, or if so, plays and romances only, this ignorant Ethiopian lord did better, though he knew not as much as these. He read in his chariot the prophet Isaiah. Observe three, the means which God sanctified and blessed for the eunuch's conversion. It was the reading and expounding of the Holy Scripture. The word of God, read and preached, is the great instrument in the hands of the Spirit for sinners' illumination, conversion, and salvation. And blessed are they that hear and read the word with attention, affection, and application. Observe four, the wonderful modesty and humility of this great man. He thankfully accepts Philip's offer to instruct and teach him. Some would have huffed at it as a rude affront, but he condescends to learn of one beneath him. Such as are modest and thoroughly humble are also truly docile and teachable, willing to learn knowledge, although from the mouth of an inferior. He desired Philip to come up and sit with him. Verses 32 through 35. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer. So opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him, Jesus. Burkett notes, observe here, one, the particular text of Holy Scripture which God directed the eunuch to read in order to his conversion. It was a prophecy of Christ, the promised Messiah, recorded in the 53rd of Isaiah. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb dumb before the shearer, pointing out the innocency, the meekness, and patience of the Lord Jesus Christ, in and under all his satisfactory sufferings for our sins. In the day of his humiliation, particularly in the day of his trial and sentence, his judgment was taken away. That is, the right was taken away by the unrighteous judgment of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and no right or justice done him. And who can declare sufficiently the wickedness of that generation which cut off so innocent a person from the land of the living? This text, Philip informs the eunuch, was truly applicable to the Messiah, who was certainly come into the world and both did and suffered all that was prophesied of him. Here note how wonderfully the divine providence did work in a concurring tendency towards the eunuch's conversion. God moves his heart to read the scriptures, to read this scripture, which informed him of the suffering of the Lord Jesus, and sends Philip out of his way to meet him. And he meets him just as he was reading that portion of scripture which most concerned him. He wanted to be informed concerning Christ, and Philip is at his elbow at that very juncture to instruct him in a most fundamental truth in order to his conversion and salvation. Oh, the wonderful love and manifold wisdom of God in finding out ways and methods for bringing home souls to himself. If his providence brings not them under the means, it will bring the means to them. This eunuch wanted the ordinary means of knowledge, but being desirous of spiritual knowledge, God steps out of the ordinary road to meet him, though an Ethiopian, commonly esteemed the meanest of mankind, and thereby shows that as there is no respect of persons, so no difference of nations with him. But whoever feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. In the close, Philip preaches a gospel sermon to him, displaying Jesus Christ before him, and by the blessing of God upon the ordinance, saving faith was effectually wrought in the eunuch's soul. Verses 36 through 40. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities, till he came to Caesarea. Burkett notes, observe here, 1, the eunuch is instructed before baptized, and he desired baptism of Philip. It was not forced upon him by Philip against his will. The eunuch said, What hinders me to be baptized? To drive men to baptism, as they drive beasts to watering, and force Christianity upon them, against their wills, to send forth booted apostles with javelins in their hands, and crosses on their breasts, as the Romanish church doth, to dragoon men into Christianity, is the way to make hypocrites, but not proselytes. For it is not whole armies that can besiege my reason, nor cannons batter my will. It is conviction, not compulsion, that must induce assent. Observe, too, the eunuch after instruction desired baptism. See, here is water. Let me be baptized. As if he had said, O Philip, as thou hast instructed me, I pray thee also baptize me. Now that I have received the benefit of thy doctrine, let me not want the comfort of the sacrament. Where the heart is truly touched by the ministry of the word, and the soul thoroughly converted unto God, there is a desire to be partaker of the sacraments. Observe 3, the condition required of the eunuch before he was baptized, namely a profession of faith in the promised Messiah. If thou believest, thou may be baptized. There is a necessity of faith to render a man partaker of the holy sacraments. If we come to any of the sacraments without faith, we are sure to depart without fruit. Observe 4, the qualification of that faith which gives a right to the holy sacrament, if thou believest with all thine heart. Only that faith gives a right to baptism and entitles to salvation, which is with all the heart. The eunuch believed with his whole heart that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. This gave him at once a right to baptism and a title to heaven. Observe 5, the manner of the administration of baptism to the eunuch. He went down into the water and was baptized by Philip. In those hot countries, it was usual so to do, and we do not oppose the lawfulness of dipping in some cases, but the necessity of dipping in all cases. In sacraments, it's not the quantity of the elements, but the significancy of them that ought to be attended to. As in circumcision, it's not the quantity of the flesh cut off, and in the Last Supper, it's not the quantity of bread and wine taken down. So in baptism, a few drops of water poured upon me doth signify and seal and convey and confirm to me a right and interest in all the benefits of my Savior's death and resurrection, as fully as if, with Jonah, I were plunged into the main ocean. Observe 6, what followed upon the eunuch's baptizing and coming out of the water. 1. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. By the ministry of an angel he was carried out of his sight, that the eunuch might be more assured of the truth of those things which were taught him by Philip's ministry, and that he was a person sent of God to direct him in the way to true happiness. 2. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing, as well he might. It was the happiest journey he ever took, to meet with Christ and conversion in his way, and heaven and salvation at his journey's end. A converted man hath great cause of rejoicing. The gospel proclaimed, much more heartily embraced, is a matter of great joy. Behold the fruit of faith, joy and rejoicing. The eunuch is instructed, believed, is baptized, and goes home rejoicing. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Observe lastly, Philip was found at Azotus, or Ashdod, 34 miles from Gaza. So far had the ministry of the angels carried him, and there safely set him down. Learn how good it is to obey God in the most difficult command. Philip had a hard and tiresome journey from Samaria to Gaza, footing it through a desert in untrodden paths, and running as fast as the eunuch's chariot to join himself unto it at the command of God. But now from Gaza to Azotus, he has a swifter and easier passage. He rides in an angelical flying chariot. When we attend to the execution of God's commands, the holy angels shall attend us, take care of us, and administer necessary help unto us. Like tender nurses, they keep us safe while we live, and bring us home in their arms to our Father's house when we die. Blessed be God for the ministry of his holy angels. Chapter 9. Burkett notes, this chapter relates to us both Saul's cruelty and conversion, and acquaints us with the wonderful method which the infinitely wise God took for his church's deliverance from the fury of persecution, namely, by the conversion, not confusion, of Saul, the principal persecutor, whereby the churches had rest and peace. His cruelty is recorded, verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Burkett notes, observe here the lively character of a bloody persecutor. He breathes out threatenings and slaughter against the members of Christ. His very breath smells of fire. Threatenings and slaughter, like lightning and thunder, proceed out of his mouth. While a persecutor hath in him breath of his own life, he breathes nothing but death against others. Nothing will satisfy him but the death and destruction of the members of Jesus Christ. An indiscreet and ungovernable zeal soon degenerates into fury and madness. Observe, too, how restless and unwearied persecutors are in the persecution of their bloody designs and purposes. Saul was now an investigator of heretic perversion. Away he trots to the high priest for a commission to bind heretics who believed on Jesus, and opposed the traditions of the fathers, and having, as he thought, swept Jerusalem of saints, he resolved next to ransack Damascus, though it was 5 or 6 days' journey from Jerusalem. However, he spurs on, away he goes through the fire and water, to revenge his malice on the poor members of Jesus Christ. Learn hence that persecutors will spare neither purse nor pains. They will stick at nothing, though never so toilsome and hazardous, so they may glut their malice and satisfy their revenge upon the poor disciples of Jesus Christ. The high priest needed not to hire Saul to this black work. He both offers himself and sues for the office. No doubt the high priest and council highly applauded his zeal and forwardness for extirpating heretics, commending the gallantry of his resolution and the bravery of his mind, and having sealed his commission, sent him away with wishes of success. Verses 3 through 5. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Burkett notes, Saul was now onward of his journey to Damascus, the worst journey that he ever intended, and the best that he ever undertook. A journey most maliciously proposed by him, but most mercifully disposed of by God. Heaven had designed him for better service and work of another nature, and accordingly he stopped in his way, knocked off his horse, and a sudden beam of light beyond the brightness of the sun darts upon him, dazzles him, and he hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" That is, me in my members. Whatever is done against Christians for anything that Christ commandeth them, he takes it done against himself. Such as persecute the saints for their sanctity, persecute Christ himself, and he can no more endure to see them wronged than himself. As the honor of Christ, the head, redounds to the members, so the sorrows of the members are resented by the head. Christ said not thus to his murderers on earth, "Why bind ye me? Why buffet ye me? Why scourge ye me? Why crucify ye me?" But here, when the members suffer, he cries out from heaven, "Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Lord, thou art more tender of thy body mystical than thou wast of thy body natural, more sensible of thy members' suffering than thy own. Observe, too, the wonderful power of the heart-changing grace of God. Saul cries out, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Paul is no longer a lion, but a lamb. The wolf that hunted before his prey now gently couches like a sheep, hears and obeys the voice of Christ, the great shepherd, and of a persecutor of the church becomes the great doctor of the Gentiles. Behold, the tar become wheat, a child of wrath, a chosen vessel, the prodigy of nature, the miracle of grace. Lord, who can enough admire and magnify the sovereignty and omnipotent prevalency of divine grace, which could refine and did extract very precious gold from so rough, so coarse, so base a metal? Conversion is a work of wonder in all men, but a miracle in this man, an extraordinarily strange and instantaneously sudden, and therefore is by no means to be made the measure and standard of every man's conversion. Shall we think no man converted unless he be struck down with a light and power immediately from heaven, and be taken with a fit of trembling, and frighted almost out of his wits? How many by the benefit of good education, others by the blessing of God upon some affliction, and upon calm consideration, without any great terrors and amazement, have been visibly changed and converted? Thus the effects and fruits of conversion are very visible in all, but the manner of conversion is not alike in all. Things may be very visible in their effects, which are yet not visible in their cause. If the fruits of our conversion be visible, the certainty of it is unquestionable, and the advantage of it will be unspeakable, although we cannot tell the time when, or the manner how, the Holy Spirit wrought it in us. Verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Burkett notes, observe here, 1, how easily God can make the fiercest persecutor to quake and tremble. Saul is struck down, but it is to convert him. He trembles, but his trembling was in order to rejoicing. It was a favorable, though a frightened stroke, which struck him down, but with design to raise him up again. Humiliation for sin, in some measure, always goes before a soul's acceptance of Christ and subjection to him. Observe, too, how ready and desirous a converted person is to know and do the mind and will of God. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He is inquisitive after his duty and desirous of the knowledge of it. We may sooner find fire without heat than a true convert without operative grace. It is not, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to say?" but, "What wilt thou have me to do?" It is not the talking, but the walking and working person that is the true Christian. Observe 3, God's answer to Saul's inquiry, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thee must do." Mark, he was going to Damascus before on the devil's errand. Now God bids him to go. He had better authority for his going thither now than what he had from the high priest before. He went before for others' destruction. He now goes for his own instruction in order to salvation. "There it shall be told thee what thou must do." Verse 7. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Burkett notes, observe here the testimony or witnesses of Saul's conversion, to wit, the men that journeyed with him. It's probable that he had a considerable number of officers with him to bring both men and women that professed Christianity bound to Jerusalem. These saw the light shining and heard a confused noise like thunder, but they saw not Christ himself, as he did, nor heard the articulate voice of Christ that he heard, which spake so powerfully, so convincingly, so convertingly to his soul. Lord, how many are there that come under thine ordinances, who hear only, like Saul's companions, a confused noise and empty sound? They do not hear the distinct voice of Christ speaking to their hearts with a strong hand, inwardly and effectually, and so remain under the power of unbelief in an unconverted state. Verses 8 and 9. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. Burkett notes, observe here, 1, the change of Saul's posture. He arose from the earth. He that fell to the earth a persecutor rises up a saint. A free mercy, an astonishing rich grace, that the earth upon which he lay did not open her mouth and swallow him up alive. He that had run away from God and employed his feet in the service of the devil is once more set upon his feet again. Observe, too, his blindness and loss of sight. When his eyes were opened, he saw no man. Christ taught him, by his bodily blindness, the blindness of his soul and spiritual things, which till now he was insensible of. As Saul was, so all men naturally are, spiritually blind, before regeneration and conversion. True, he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and was a great proficient in human learning, but after his conversion, he counted that knowledge no better than blindness. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Observe 3, his manumission, or leading by the hand into the city. They led him by the hand into Damascus. Who led him? Doubtless his companions that came along with him upon his bloody design from Jerusalem. Here the blind led the blind. Those very hands led him to Damascus, which should have hauled the saints from Damascus to Jerusalem. But, O Saul, thou hadst a better leader than all these, even Christ himself. He led thee by the hand into the city, in order to the completing of thy conversion. Now, happy Saul, though formerly rebellious, who hast thy Savior for a leader, thou shalt neither wander nor miscarry. Observe 4, the duration and continuance of Saul's blindness. He was there 3 days without sight. This was a long night to him, who persecuted the children of the day, a just time for him to be in darkness, who was so implacably attempted to blow out the light of the gospel. But perhaps no less time would have been sufficient to humble him for his rage and madness against Christ and his members. Besides, there are some that think that in these 3 days of his continued blindness, he had that rapture into the third heaven, which is mentioned 2 Corinthians 12:2. But however that be, doubtless in that time his mind was filled with divine contemplations, and that glorious gospel was taught him in 3 days, which he taught all others all his days. Observe 5, his abstinence from food. He did neither eat nor drink. He spent those 3 days, we may believe, in fasting and prayer, an extraordinary humiliation before God for his former wicked life, and particularly for his violent persecution of the Church of Christ. He fasted to make him more fervent in prayer, for fasting prepares for prayer and gives wings to prayer.